Open your Bibles to James 4, 13 through 17. When I was preaching through James and dealt with this passage of Scripture, a number of students requested that I begin the academic year each year with this text as a very important reminder to us about what our attitude and behavior should be as we enter into a new year of academic enterprise. And that's why. Also, I've been wavering between preaching, starting a series in Acts or Romans. I'm falling on the side of Romans, unless in your churches somebody's been doing that more recently. And if that's the case, you need to let me know. But that's what I would like to do next, or start next. Very good. James 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. May God bless to us this portion of His holy word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, sometimes you children have family plans and you're all excited. Maybe it's going to be to go to the beach or to go visit friends or to go out for supper, and then one of you gets sick. Or perhaps mama gets sick because she's expecting a baby or whatever, and dad says, well, we can't go. You're not disappointed you get when you have plans to do something fun and suddenly you can't do it. But you see, that's a very important lesson that God wants you to learn when you're little. So as you get older, you will remember that God is the one who orders the affairs of your life. Every day is ordered by God. And that's what we're going to think about this morning as we look at James chapter 4. Many people today get in serious financial problems because they don't think about the reality that just because I have money today doesn't mean I'll have that same amount of money tomorrow. And so a major investment is made or a loan is taken out on the basis of something that is projected to happen. That's really what happened in the housing bubble in 2008. People bought houses on the expectation of raises and increase in economy and increase in housing prices, and none of that happened. And so then tens of thousands of people lost their homes and the economy went into a very deep recession. See, those things happen because we ignore the very important counsel that God gives to us here in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James is continuing to teach us the wisdom of Christ. And here in chapter 4, as he's contrasting worldly wisdom with heavenly wisdom, at the end of the chapter, he's giving two illustrations of worldly wisdom. Now, the first, it manifests itself in verses 11 through 12 in an arrogant, judgmental speaking against others and against the law of God. The second illustration is it manifests itself in the boastful and arrogant planning of our lives and our affairs. And it's to this section that I direct your attention. The Holy Spirit here is teaching us that it's a grievous sin to make plans divorced from a conscious dependence upon God. It's a grievous sin to make plans divorced from a conscious dependence on God. I'll seek by God's grace to show you three things. That God exposes the sin of making plans divorced from Him. God expresses the principle of how we make plans dependent upon Him. And God enforces the reality that to make plans divorce from him, in fact, is a grievous sin. So first, the exposing of the sin, the mindset that the Spirit has in view here. Begins in verse 13 with a phrase that is like flashing red lights when a fire truck or an ambulance is driving down the road. Come now. It's a phrase in the Greek that it's a command, but it's a command, it's like an exclamation. It's like in the Marines, let's say, listen up. Or again, perhaps your mom takes you and she puts her hands on your face and she says, look at me now and listen. That's what God's doing. He's saying, look at me and listen. Come now. And he then quotes them, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit. Now he's writing to a particular class of people, a converted Jewish merchant. A converted Jewish merchant. Now the Jewish merchants were quite famous during this time for their successful trading. And what James expresses here was the attitude that the typical Jewish merchant had. He had a business plan. And that business plan would entail him to go to Damascus or to Antioch or to Rome, some city, and set up a certain financial enterprise or send his ships out on a certain course and for a certain period of time. And the conclusion is, if I do that, I am going to make money. So we'll go to such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll engage in business, and we'll make a profit. Now the problem is that many of these Jewish merchants were converted. And we see a very important lesson here, that just because one's converted doesn't mean suddenly the habits have changed, and particularly the mental habits. We are to have our minds taken captive by Christ. We are to have them conform to His Word, as Paul will write in Romans chapter 12. And that's got a lot of Scripture about, isn't it? Scripture is written to us as believers to help us change our way of thinking, that we then might change our way of living in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these converted Jewish merchants were operating their businesses with this same principle. And that's what James is exposing here, by beginning with a concrete act. But oftentimes, when the apostles deal with a particular concrete act, they either themselves, as Paul does, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, goes from the specific to a principle, or they leave it to the Spirit to work in us to derive the principle, and that's the case here. Because God's just not concerned about converted Jewish merchants. God's concerned about a mindset, an attitude that is being expressed here. And that is making plans divorced from conscious dependence on God. Now, we do that in a lot of ways. I mentioned debt. We do that when we make a major purchase on the basis of, I'm going to get a raise, I'm going to get a bonus, or whatever. And so we want the thing, and so we put it on our charge card, or we put it on the credit, and we buy it. And then the money that we expected does not materialize. And suddenly we are in debt. Now, I particularly want you to think about this in terms of your studies. It's a perennial problem. We get to the end of the semester. I think as a faculty, there's never been an end of a semester that we've not had students in trouble because they're not ready to turn their papers in. They've had a total of at least 14 and a half weeks, if you put in the various breaks, to get the papers finished. And they're not done. And they're not done because of the type of reasoning that is being exposed here. I've got time, and so we come up with choices to make, and we'll say, well, I know I can write that paper the last 2 weeks of the semester. And so we make choices. Well, I can take that little field trip, or I can do this, or I can go out. For a long time, we had students live with us. Your professor, Mr. McGraw, would have his papers spelled out and written halfway through the term. There was never a problem with trying to get Dr. McGraw not to waste time. But we've had many a student where I would be saying to him, all right, you got a Friday night and a Saturday night. You don't need to go out both nights. Yeah, go out one night with your friends, relax, but you must schedule to work on that paper. So you think you've got all this time, and what happens? So when you come to me, I was sick last week, and you really were. You had a high fever. But is that really a proper excuse if you had another 13 weeks to lay out and write that paper? Or the other thing you might be doing is overcommitting. It's not that some of you are simply procrastinators. Some of you are so zealous that every time you're asked to do something, you say yes without thinking about the results of the yes. It's very important for wives, all wives and wives in ministry, when you're asked to do something, I've tried to teach my wife, you tell that person, I need to ask my husband. And your husband becomes that check for you. So it's not you having to tell the dear lady in the church, I can't do that. No, my husband says, I can't do that. And you also, as we'll see in a moment, use that as an occasion to pray. So he's exposing this sin of making plans divorced from dependence upon God. He shows us the arrogance of this sin. He calls it arrogance in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Now, why is it arrogant? He gives us two grounds in verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Two things. In the first place, you don't really know what tomorrow holds. We need to live with that understanding. We have no guarantee about the events of tomorrow. Here James is reflecting on what Solomon teaches us in Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And to assume that you do, to say that, well, I can do that 10 weeks from now. Or I can go live in this city and be there for a year or two and make this profit. Or I can buy this product that I don't need but I really want because I'm going to get a raise. You are assuming that you know what tomorrow is going to be like. And the scripture warns us that that's arrogant. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows what the day is like, what tomorrow is like. Now, the second reason it's arrogant is because of the shortness of our lives. You see, part of this is assuming I'm going to live two more years. But you see what he says in the second half of verse 14. Your life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, if your children are like me, I'm ready for fall weather, not just because of football, but because I'm tired of the heat. You know what it's like when you go out on a cold day and you breathe? And what do you make? You're like a dragon when you breathe. What do you make? Smoke. And how long does that stay there? When you... A second? 5 seconds? And it's gone. And that's really quick. And that's the illustration that James is using now to show us how short, in terms of eternity, our lives are. We sang that in Psalm 90. We paraphrase here in Selection 30, where it says in verse 6, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening of the day. How many times have you awakened, you had a dream, and you can't even remember it? That's how quick life is. It's a vapor. It's a dream so quickly forgotten. And this is a very important lesson that God wants us to understand, that we bank on long lives and we then postpone things less important things like papers, more important decisions that need to be made. And we have that Charlotte attitude in Gone with the Wind: after all, tomorrow's another day. Well, it is another day, but doesn't mean it is your day. I think it's Manton who quotes a Jewish rabbi. He says, the day of repentance is the day before you die. Now, you see what he's saying like that is, you don't know whether you're going to live tomorrow or not. And thus, just a way of saying what the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. And that's very important. It's very important for all of us in relationships, with people, and with God. As Christians, it's very important that we keep short accounts. That we don't let something simmer. We don't let someone be offended and not try to do something as much as lies within you. Be at peace with all men. But you don't know you have tomorrow to make that thing right. And that's true with God. And it's particularly true if any of you are yet playing games with God with respect to your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you need to throw off the hypocrisy, repent of your sin, and take hold of Christ. And there's all these reasons, well, people, I'm a seminary student, and people think I'm converted. And I'll get to that, but later. You have no guarantee of later. Today is the day of salvation. The littlest one here could be dead tomorrow morning. Any of us could be in a coma, never to recover tomorrow morning. And so today is the day for short accounts. Today is the day to be right with the Lord. And so it's an arrogant sin, but we also see that it is an evil. In verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Because it's arrogant boasting, it's against God, it's evil. It's a sin. Now, perhaps you've not thought about this. Procrastination is a sin. It's not just a bad habit. It's not just a personality characteristic. Procrastination is a sin because procrastination assumes that you know what tomorrow holds and how long you're going to live a healthy life. It's arrogant boasting against God. It is sin. And that's what the Holy Spirit is exposing here, that to make plans divorced from dependence upon God is a sin. Does that mean that we don't make plans then? That we just take each day at a time? Well, no, the scripture is quite clear. Solomon in Proverbs 6, verse 6 and following, tells us to go look at the ants, sluggards. You who are too lazy now to plan for the future, look what an ant does. Makes provisions in the summer for the winter. Gathers food now the way bees will gather pollen in the spring to make provisions for the winter. And so we are to plan. But we see here in verse 15 that God expresses to us how we then make plans in dependence upon Him. Instead, now here we have the contrast with verses 13 and 14. Instead of saying, I'm going to do such and such for some period of time and make a profit, I'm going to do that tomorrow or the end of the semester. Instead of saying that, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So here's how we make our plans in dependence upon the Lord. Notice the contrast or the end. We will live and also do this or that. It's basically he's taken the two foolish, arrogant statements of verse 14. He reversed them. He takes the last one that we think we're going to live for a long period of time. And yet we should plan. If God wills, we will live. And you know what tomorrow brings. If God wills, we'll do this tomorrow. So in a very simple sentence, he sets out how we approach making plans. Let me offer to you three things that are in this little statement about planning for the future. First place, obviously implied here, since God is the only one who knows what our lives will be and how long they will last, is that all plans are made and a conscious dependence upon God by prayer. I'm always convicted when I read in Samuel of David, and here's enemies, and what's he doing? He's asking God, should I go up against them? Not taking off, and we find earlier in Scripture, sometimes the Israelites would rush into battle without seeking God's guidance. But David sought God's guidance. Or think of the Savior. A life of constant prayerful dependence, but even in making decisions. So before he makes one of his most important decisions, choosing the 12, he's spending the night in prayer. He knows these men inside and out, but he's casting himself on the Father. So he will make wise decisions. And so must we, as we approach any serious decision in life. I'm often guilty of violating this. You know, my wife and I have a compact. We make no serious purchase that we don't pray about. And yet sometimes we'll suddenly, one of us, or I maybe in particular, will find myself having made a financial decision and we didn't pray about it. I'm convicted of the sin. Or even, I talked about getting overextended. If you'll make it a matter, every invitation, to pray about it first. Even good things. And again, I can be guilty of this, but an invitation to preach. Well, I look at my calendar, I'm free that Sunday. Is that all I need to do? No. I need to pray about, should I accept that invitation to do pulpit supply or to do a conference? So as we pray over these things, the first thing we're doing is searching Scripture. There'll be some things that at first blush seem to be, all right, I can do that. We pray about it and search the Scripture, realize, no, that's wrong. That would entail me in compromised situations or doing things that would or could be contrary to Scripture. Or might not be a faith, which Paul says in Romans 14 is in itself sin. We prayerfully seek counsel. Husbands and wives. That's why, again, wives. I need to ask my husband. But we're prayerfully looking at this opportunity or this thing or this decision and seeking counsel. Seeking counsel from other godly people. And casting ourselves with this attitude that we want to be led of the Lord. And there are those that look at decision making with such a cavalier attitude that, well, you know, God's not going to lead us. You just make decisions, and of course you're in His providence. But I think that's wrong. We don't get supernatural leading, but God loves it when we seek Him in prayer about the decisions that we are going to make. Second, in making that decision, we do so with this conscience dependence, if the Lord wills. Our forefathers, often in the letters you would find a little DV. That stands for Deo Volente, God willing. They lived with the consciousness of the reality of texts like this, that we live our lives in the hands of God and we want to make all our decisions with this sense of dependence that I will do this if the Lord wills that I can do this. Often in particularly in the Bible Belt and in the South, we got sincere Christian business people, repairmen and stuff like that, electricians and plumbers and whatever. And, you know, they're just sincere people and they always want to help. And so, yes, I'll come tomorrow. I had a friend in Chula. He was a Christian man. But he was infamous because tomorrow might happen 2 weeks later. Because there would be an emergency or there'd be this thing or that thing. And you see that he's not a man of his word. He's violating then the ninth commandment. It's so simple. We make commitments to say, I'm going to try to do that. Lord willing. If it is, you know, if God permits. Now we should always have that attitude mentally. But we make a commitment to then it needs to be prefaced. There's no promise that we have a guarantee in terms of time commitments, of deeds done. There's no promise that we ourselves can guarantee that it's going to be fulfilled. And so the wise course of action is to make it with that sense of dependence. But all of life, it's a wonderful check on our attitude and testimony when we say in our speech, Lord willing, or if God permits. Now, if we say it, it must not be taking God's name in vain. That needs to be an expression of a heart attitude. But when it is, it's a glorious testimony and it's a great check on us. Yes, even saying it in front of non-Christians. Not always. But I've discovered that when I say that, either to a Christian in front of others or even something, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing, not every day, but enough that I've had non-Christians say that back to me then a few weeks later. It made a great impression on them. It can bring before them the reality that I'm not the master of my fate, captain of my life. God is. And so we can say that in a humble way and actually bear testimony, but further help ourselves keep in this conscious dependence. The third part of making decisions that depends upon God is what I'm going to call contingency plans. That's what life insurance is. If you've got a young wife and a young family, you've got a responsibility to be sure that if God were to take you tomorrow, that they're provided for, because it is your responsibility to provide for them. And so all you're saying with life insurance, I know some Christians don't like insurance. I think it's against trusting God's providence, but it's just the opposite. It is saying, I'm not the master of my own fate. I've got a God-given responsibility, and so I hope to be able to provide for my family life insurance, disability insurance, things that are going to make provision for family. Now, those of you who have young children, another way this expresses itself, and it's, if you've not done this, you get it done before too many days pass, and that is you need to have provision for if you and your wife were to die, who is going to take your children? You know, there's many of us that don't come from healthy Christian families. And if you don't make that decision yourself in a formal document with a trust then to provide for those children out of your life insurance, you're going to have your children go to non-Christians or weak Christians, or you're going to have two sets of grandparents fighting over who gets the children. So you need to make those plans. Take a fellow student that you respect, or a younger pastor, or whatever, or perhaps it is your parents. But make those provisions, contingency plans, and don't live as if you know you've got 30 years before you to take care of your children. So here are some ways, then, that we can make decisions in conscious dependence upon God, prayerfully, with a sense of dependence, with humble contingency plans. Well, this brings us to the last verse. In verse 17, some people think it's kind of like a bum on the street loitering. It's just hanging around here. What in the world does this have to do with what he's been saying? Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Well, it has everything in the world to do. You'll notice the connection. Therefore. You notice it goes from all such boasting is evil, therefore. So what we have here is that God is now enforcing the reality that to make decisions divorced from dependence upon God is a sin. Now here, rather than moving from a particular example, as he does in verse 13, to a principle, he simply sets forth a principle. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is a sin. What's he talking about? He's talking about sins of omission. He's talking about neglecting things that we know we ought to do, and we don't do them. We could make it quite particular in terms of getting that paper finished, or a will accomplished, or a budget or whatever. But it can be anything. And when he moves from such boasting is evil to this principle, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it to him but is sin, what he's saying is, you people don't think that these things that I've just dealt with are serious. No, it's not like stealing or lying or murdering or committing adultery. He says, they are serious. Sins of omission are as serious as sins of commission, all the more so when you know. Now, we all sin, sins of omission, because of blind spots and ignorance. And that's part of having our minds transformed by Christ through the Spirit in the Scriptures. But he says, now, you know, you've been reminded that it's a sin to make plans divorced from conscious dependence upon God, to push back, to ignore it, to go on. He said, that is sin. It's serious sin to live in that manner. As I said earlier, I am so often reminded by the Holy Spirit after the fact, I've done it again. It might even be, you know, minor things, but I've done it again. I've made some type of decision without praying about it, without really considering what God's will would be for me in terms of resources, of money or time or whatever. I say yes or commit to something and have not stopped and prayed about it. Spend money, not stopped and prayed about it. And every one of us here is guilty of that. And this is part of the beauty of God's law. When we read this as sin, it's not to leave us under some dark, gloom, guilt of sin, but to drive us right back to Christ. Daily, for pardon for these sins of omission. And as well as to go back to Christ for wisdom that he gives us through the Spirit. As we were reminded Friday night, that because of union with Christ, we have wisdom from God. The Spirit taking the Scriptures, so Christ as our prophet, revealing to us by the Spirit and Scriptures God's will. He'll make us wise and he'll give us grace to grow in dependence in this manner. But we must seek it. We pray for grace to live conscious of this. And so the Spirit shows us here, but it's a grievous sin to make decisions divorced from conscious dependence upon God. So as you look at the semester that lies before you, which is the apt thing to keep in mind now as we do this, is that make plans and conscious dependence upon Christ as he works by his Spirit in your life. Make a time budget. When I went from college to seminary, I was a terrible student. And I knew, in fact, I don't think I knew ministers that I thought really worked very hard. I didn't want to be another one. And so I actually made a commitment to God that if I didn't really learn to study my first year of seminary, I would not go into the ministry. So I approached this then by God's grace. I simply took the semester, I took the work, and I made this budget of how many pages I need to read each day, accomplished each week, papers due, when to start, and in dependence upon God, laid out the semester. And by God's grace, you know, Jay Adams will say it takes 2 weeks to make a good habit. By God's grace, it happens when you do that in dependence upon Him. You do something like that. Today, tonight, this week, you look at your whole semester and you chart out your work, and then you chart out the times you're going to have with your wife and your children and what time you're going to have. All right, if somebody wants to run up to the mountains and go hiking on Saturday, look at what Saturdays you can do that. Just plan prayerfully in dependence upon God And don't assume I'll get all this done at the end of the semester, because that is procrastination. Procrastination is assuming that you know what your life holds. Therefore, procrastination is a sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for James, the wisdom writer of the New Testament, who takes so much of the teaching of the Savior in the Sermon on the Mount and applies it to us because of our union with Christ, showing us then how our Savior would have us to think and live. As we enter this new semester, give us all grace, Lord, to live our lives in conscious dependence upon you, and to make our plans in conscious dependence upon you. Bless us and give us a very good term together for your glory and Christ's honor. Amen.